Turn with me tonight to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Thank you for your good singing. Thank you for those who served by playing and by leading. Thank you for your ministry and for your service. John chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 35 through 40 and giving attention to verse 37. Before we read the word, let us seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are once again to open the word, to read, to hear the preaching of the word. We pray that during this time the Spirit of God would attend to the reading and preaching of the word, that you would open the eyes of our heart and give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of the Lord, that we would be able to comprehend Christ, his work for us, his place at the right hand of God, the gifts that he is now dispensing to the body, and the fact that you have promised to bless your people and to build them up in their faith and to attend and to be a part of the reading and the preaching of your word. We sit under your authority tonight, Lord. We ask you to be our teacher and for you to speak. We thank you for your mercy towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. Can we trust our Heavenly Father? In many passages of Scripture, God identifies himself as our Father who loves us, cares for us, and provides all of our needs. He identifies himself as a generous Father who is willing to give good gifts to his children. He claims to know when the sparrows fall and how many hairs are on our head. He tells us that if we ask him for things, he will give them to us, and that if we seek, we will find. He describes himself as better than any earthly father, the father of the fatherless, and the one who cares for his children more than any part of his creation. It's no surprise, therefore, that the world, the flesh, and the devil frequently unite to cast doubt on the goodness and love of our Heavenly Father. In the garden, Satan deceived Eve into thinking that God had withheld something good from her by forbidding her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows, he said, that if you eat from the tree of the that if you eat from the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He suggested that God's commandment implied some fear or jealousy on God's part. He cast a doubt on God's goodness. After Adam and Eve sinned, Adam attempted to blame his sin on God and the circumstances he had established. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And to this day, whenever there is a natural disaster or some horrible calamity, people ask, where was God? And cast doubt on his goodness and power, because he did not intervene to stop the evil event. Such temptations are understandable. We're sinful and weak. Our eyes cannot see in full what God is doing. Our minds cannot comprehend why he orchestrates things the way he does. We need reassurance that God is good and that we can trust him in even our darkest hours. The passage that we have read tonight highlights several truths which can greatly anchor our faith in the goodness and sovereignty of God. After the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds pursued Jesus because they were eager to see another miracle. They were going to try and force him into being king, but he escaped from them. When they finally caught up with him, Jesus began to speak to them about the bread of life, a metaphor that emphasizes the necessity of partaking of Christ by faith and trusting in him for eternal life. Physical bread and nourishment are good, but they are mere signs that highlight an ultimate reality, a reality which the crowd was failing to perceive. So despite the many miracles that Christ was doing, and despite the frequent discourses, his many sermons on eternal life, the crowds were not exercising true faith in Christ. They were not coming to him for salvation. Despite his power and his popularity, his mission was meeting or was not enjoying much true success. And in the midst of that situation, Jesus makes a powerful statement that reminds us that reality is often greater than what we can see. Here in the passage we have read in verse 37, Jesus assures us that his mission will ultimately succeed. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he says. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Here is a verse that highlights the sovereignty of God in salvation. I want us tonight to focus on this statement. And I want us to observe the goodness and the sovereignty of God at work in our salvation in order to reassure us that God is trustworthy. If we remind ourselves of these truths, it's not a quick fix that makes faith perfect, but they do provide a solid foundation on which we can rest in times of doubt. If you plug these truths into your thinking, they'll work themselves out in other areas of life, strengthening your faith and increasing your trust in God. So let us consider tonight the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And I have three very simple thoughts. The first is this, that God is sovereign in our election. God is sovereign in our election. Notice that very first phrase of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Here are words that highlight an act of God the Father to give a group of people to his Son, what we call the doctrine of election. It's a theme that actually is very frequent in John's Gospel. You're here in chapter 6. Look at the end of the chapter at verse 65. Jesus speaking again, verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Strange way to do evangelistic preaching. Jesus saying that it is not possible for a person to come to me unless it has been first ordained by my Father that they will so come. But a truth of great comfort. For if God does ordain it, certainly it will happen. Look over, of course, later in the book at John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, where this theme emerges more than once. John chapter 17, notice verse 6. I have manifested thy name, Jesus praying, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. There's the language again. Here are the men you have given to me. Who are they? Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here Jesus is saying, the focus of my high priestly work is not upon the world as a whole, but upon those that you have given to me out of the world. These are the ones I am praying for. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll also notice that intercession and atonement go hand in hand. The work of a high priest is to offer a sacrifice for sin and intercede for the blood to be applied for those for whom it was intended. Jesus is our great high priest. He offered up his body as a sacrifice for sin, and now he intercedes for us before our Heavenly Father, before the throne of God above, asking for God to give us all the benefits that were purchased by that death. And for Jesus to say, I pray for them, and I don't pray for the world, is a way of Jesus saying, my high priestly work is for these people and for them alone. That leads me to conclude, by the way, that he cannot be referring merely to the disciples. The disciples were given to Jesus out of the world, but they were not the only ones believing in him. If we were to restrict the focus of this prayer to the disciples, we would have to put Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and others in the world. But they're not. They are those given to Christ. And Christ says, I pray for them. They were given to me out of the world. Notice again verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Jesus highlights the fact that the Father has given to him a people from the foundation of the world. Now, go back to John chapter 6. And we'll understand all that is involved in this act of God giving us, these people, to the Son. Why did God do this? To what end? The answer is that the Son would save us. Notice how verses 38 through 40 develop our main verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For, Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So here's Jesus saying, I've come out of heaven and I'm on a divine mission. My Father, the one that gave these people to me, has now sent me to perform a particular work. Implying, of course, that the Father giving the people to the Son was before the Son appeared in human flesh. He says, I have come down to do my Father's will. What is his will? Verse 39. He tells us, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus saying that the Father's will, the Father's purpose in sending the Son, was the salvation of the elect. In verse 37, they are given to the Son. In verse 39, the Son promises that he will raise them to eternal life on the last day. And finally, verse 40, which in many ways repeats verse 39, but now uses the language of faith. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here is Jesus saying, the will of the Father is that those whom he has given to me will see me and believe in me. Many were seeing Christ, were they not? Verse 36, he says, I say unto you, you've also seen me, but you don't believe. To see is one thing, but to believe is to truly see, and that is to have eternal life. We conclude from these verses that God has chosen a people for salvation, and that there is no chance that he would fail to save them and give them eternal life. So what does this mean for us? How does this comfort our faith? Three thoughts. Number one, God loves us. God loves his people. Ephesians 1, which we won't turn over there and spend much time, but let's glance at it just for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, another key passage on the doctrine of predestination, highlights the love of God that was behind his choosing us. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll make a few points from here just for a minute, very simple thoughts. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Many commentators believe that the in love at the end of verse 4 should be attached to the beginning of verse 5. Thus reading, in love he has predestined us unto the adoption of children. Why did God choose to save you? Because he loved you. Because he loved you. Before you even existed, and before you had done anything that could merit God's love, he loved you. In time, you became a Christian. You love God, but he does not love you because of that foreseen love. He loves you because he chose to love you. We serve a God that loves his people. Secondly, God has a particular interest in us. God has a particular interest in us. Look here at verse 11 in Ephesians 1. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Notice how Paul connects predestination with God's sovereign control of all events. Paul is essentially saying, God has chosen you, he's predestinated you according to his purpose that works all things after the counsel of his own will. Basically, everything God does is designed to contribute to your salvation. Everything that God does in the history of the world, every event that he ordains and controls, he has one big idea, one big purpose, and that is the salvation of his elect. The God we serve has a particular interest in us. He loves us, and he is working all things together for our salvation. It's a good God. That's a God worthy of our trust. That's a God worthy of our praise. That's a God who we can look at in dark times and say, I can trust you. I can hold on to your love and your control, and I can trust you. And thirdly, I would say this, God will defend us. God will defend us. Zechariah 2:8, I'll quote it. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That most private space. You don't touch other people on the face. It's private space. And God says the one who touches you, the one who offends you in that way, the one who tries to harm you, he's harming me. And I will defend you. It amazes me, again, that the saints in heaven, if you read Revelation 4 or 6, I think it's chapter 6, they're under the altar. They're the ones who have been martyred. And what are they doing? They're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge our blood?" Now, they're glorified saints in heaven, so they're not begging for some kind of carnal revenge, but they're recognizing that God defends his people. And there will come a day when God will show himself strong. And the persecution that we hear about that grieves our hearts, God will put an end to it. And he will rescue and defend his people. Let us pray while we wait, certainly that their faith will fail not and that our faith will imitate their faith. But God loves his people, and God defends them to the very end. God is sovereign in our election. Secondly, God is sovereign in our conversion. God is sovereign in our conversion. Jesus says in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth to me," what? "Shall come to me." Notice how it connects to what was just said. Here is this group of people. The Father has given them to me, and they shall come. Notice, by the way, how it connects to what follows, which what we'll consider in a minute. Those who come to me, I will never cast them out. So God is sovereign over our conversion, that act of coming to him in faith, of becoming one of his children. God is sovereign over that. He assures us that there will be no breakdown between election and eternity past and the resurrection of believers on the last day. Those whom God chooses, he also calls. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." A great word. In the New Testament, this word called. In fact, if you read through the epistles, those letters in the New Testament, you'll find that the word called always refers to an effectual call. It always refers to a call that works. You can go home and check that out. Let me give you just a few samples. Listen to these references. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here the epistles highlight a group of people who are called, the called work. The call worked. Two objections. Okay, hold on. Getting ahead of yourself, Richard. The New Testament writers are talking to Christians who have positively responded to the gospel. Of course they're called people. They've answered the call. Okay? I grant you that point. But I still find it interesting that these verses do not mention the positive response. Instead, they highlight the divine initiative. You are called. You are not the responders. There is no emphasis placed on their positive response, but on the fact that God called them to salvation. And I think that implies an effectual call. Or perhaps you're thinking, well, hold on, Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. I think that verse actually helps make the point. For Matthew emphasizes that although many hear the gospel, only those who are called, only those who are chosen actually respond. Matthew does use the word called, I recognize that, but he means it in the sense of a general invitation. And he says, many of you are called, but few are chosen. And that is the group that Paul and the other New Testament writers refer to when they use the word called in their letters. You are those who heard and have been called unto Christ. I read this Acts 7:51 the same way. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Yes, as the Holy Ghost works in the general preaching of the word, many resist it. But those who have been chosen are effectually called. God effectively calls all of his elect into saving faith. So again, we ask the question, how does that help me trust him? Well, mom and dad, parent, know this. Praying for your young one, for God to save them at any moment. God can choose to call them. God can save them. God can open their hearts and overcome all of their resistance and show them how lovely Christ is and how worthy he is of their worship and call them to himself. Don't stop praying. At any moment, God will call. Saul, he heard Stephen's sermon. He was standing there watching the coats. He heard Stephen say, you always resist the Holy Ghost. And he may not have admitted that he was doing it then, but as he rode on that Damascus road, intending to harm the church, God overwhelmed him with grace and power and called him to himself. Secondly, I think we should consider that no matter how bad we fail as parents, or as children, or as relatives, or as witnesses to our coworkers, no matter how bad we fail, God can still produce saving faith in others. The effectual call is not dependent on our witness, or the strength of our witness, or our motives, or the goodness of our life. All right? Are those things important? Absolutely. But the call of God is not negated by us. Think of the disciples. Jesus is teaching. The parents are trying to bring the children to Jesus. And the disciples say, no, you can't come. The disciples trying to hinder the children. Christ received them. How many times do we as parents hinder our children? Unintentionally. How many times do we hinder them by our actions? And did Jesus receive the children? Yes. And we take great comfort in the thought tonight that God has made a special promise to our children to save them. It was highlighted on the day of Pentecost when the preacher said, the promise is to you and to your children. Paul preached it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. A special promise attached to the believing parent, that God would take a special interest in their children. This is why we baptize children, those of you who do. No, it's not intended as a criticism in any way, of course. Because we recognize God has made a special promise to them. This is why we bring them and dedicate them to our Lord. Because God has said, I take an interest in my people and in generation after generation, knowing the Lord and loving Him and resting in His grace. God is sovereign over our conversion. Number three, God is sovereign in our perseverance. God is sovereign in our perseverance. The final clause of verse 37, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Spirit calls those people to the Son. And when we come, Christ receives us and keeps us. Let's highlight those two thoughts just for a moment. First, Jesus accepts all who come to Him. Read the Gospel of John. It's full of examples of Christ mercifully receiving those who believe in Him. The book opens in chapter 1 with Jesus calling these disciples unto Himself, receiving these men to be His followers. In chapter 3, He meets Nicodemus, a religious man, a good man, but one who is lost and in need of salvation. Jesus received him. In chapter 4, He comes upon a Samaritan woman, married several times and living with a man who is not her husband. He receives her. He gives her the water of life. In chapter 8, there's a woman taken in adultery brought to Him, and He tells the woman, your sins are forgiven. Chapter 13, even, we read of Greeks coming to disciples and saying, we want to see Jesus. Jesus receives all who seek Him. We come simply. We come in faith. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. We won't turn there, but Romans 10:6, it says, you know, it's not difficult. What God is asking you to do in order to be saved is not some great and difficult task. Paul says you don't have to say in your heart, well, who's going to go up into heaven and bring Christ down? Or who's going to go down into the abyss and bring Christ up? As if you needed to do something to bring about the work of Christ. No, Paul says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. What is that word? That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God does not ask us to do mighty works. God does not ask us to pray a certain way. God does not ask us to have special feelings or movings. God says, believe in me, trust me, rest on me, and you will be saved. Here in verse 37, when he says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast him out. It's one of the strongest ways to say no in the original language. Other translations saying, I will never send away, or I will never reject them. I will not turn away any who come to me in faith. There is mercy for us. Jesus accepts all who come to him. And secondly, Jesus keeps all who come to him. Here's where we really see the sovereignty of God over our perseverance. That God promises to sustain the faith of his people until the very end. It is a promise that God has made to you tonight, friend, that when you're beset with doubts, trials, temptations, sins, we can rest in the fact that these assaults are not able to overcome the work of the Spirit on our behalf. Many of you know that great passage from Pilgrim's Progress. I have this section of it. Let me read it to you. Where he's in the house of the interpreter, and he sees something that really makes this, that illustrates this point. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where there was a fire burning against the wall, and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet the fire did burn higher and higher, hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the Father, the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason for that. So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach you that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. Is it hard for you at times to see how God is sustaining grace in your soul? Do your frustrations and your trials, your doubts, overcome you as if the devil was going to throw enough water on that fire to extinguish it? Christ secretly, mysteriously sustains the faith of his people. You'll find many stories of this in the Bible. The Bible is not a record of perfect men. Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith, is by no means a record of perfect people, but rather of greatly flawed, fallen people. The point being, of course, to highlight that it was not their character that made them great, but their faith. So also throughout the Bible, we read of Jeremiah struggling with contentment. God, I wish I'd never been born, he says. You lied to me, you deceived me when you called me to be a prophet. Struggling mighty with contentment. Yet God bringing him through to the end, restoring him unto himself. Samson, a man that shows us wasted gifts, wasted opportunities, threw all the great things away that he could have done for God because he wanted to satisfy his lusts. But in his last moment, he prayed, God, one more time, give me strength to do your will. And he gave his life as a heroic act of faith. It was not suicide. It was a heroic act of faith to do the will of God. King David fell into adultery and murdered one of his own men to cover up his crime, yet God restored him. It's interesting the way 2 Samuel is structured even. You read in chapter 7 of God promising, I'm going to give you a son, and there will always be a man to sit on your throne. You will have an everlasting dynasty, and it will culminate in Christ. So here is the promise of the covenant, the promise of salvation. And what do we read of but four chapters later? The man who receives it murdering, committing adultery. The covenant sure was put to the test. But God in his grace sustained faith and kept his promise. And of course there's Peter, who denied our very Lord, yet was restored and went on to be a great servant of God. Each of these characters experienced lapses in their faith, but they were sustained by God. So it will be with you, friend. When you are weak, take heart. God will sustain your faith. This is the other half of the verse we quoted only partially earlier, Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God is sovereign over our perseverance. There's one thought we can take away from tonight. It is this: God will save his people. God will save his people. A truth that brings us much joy and comfort. But it is a truth that not only comforts us in our standing with God, but in our approach to everyday life. If we can trust God with our souls, then we can trust him with our life. If he has orchestrated every event of life in order to contribute to our salvation, then we can trust him with the other affairs of life as well. In those dark moments of the soul, hold on to the one thing we know, that God has purposed to save us. And if the sparrows don't fall to the ground without your Father's care, and if the very hairs of your head are numbered, then we can know that God will take care of us. For he says, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Let us pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, please sustain us by your grace. And when we are weak and when we are in need, remind us that you are at work on our behalf, to save us, to bring us to the end of our days in faith and in assurance of your goodness. Father, I pray tonight for those who are hurting, those who are in need, those who are fearful, those who are doubtful, that you would sustain their faith and that you would give them much grace. We thank you for the way that you have answered prayers with little Martin. We pray that you would continue to do so, that you would remember Stephen and Jamie and give them grace. Please, Lord, for the sake of your name, do great things and comfort them in their times of need. Pray when we suffer and when we are in darkness that we would know your love, and that though we would not be reproachful because our faith is not as strong as it should be, but rather that we would simply trust in your mercy and see you at work in our life. Thank you for your kindness, the privilege of worshiping together. We bring our time of worship to a close, Lord. We present it to you, praying that through Christ you would receive it. We thank you for meeting with your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.